Good morning, how are you? I reckon just before I talk, I'll get Sandra to come and say a few things about the college, so give her a welcome as well.
Hi, it's great to be here again. Hey Glenn, did you put deodorant on this morning?
No.
Oh, is that the reason? You did? You did? Is that you speaking the truth? Okay, so he doesn't smell, so why don't about 10 of you race up and sit around him because he's really nice. Come on, quick, quick, plenty of space. Come on, move up whilst I'm talking. All the good-looking ones, move up. Okay. There's another row in front. There you go. Okay, I want you to put up your hand if you are a parent or grandparent. Oh, there's a lot of you. Great. Hands down. So I'm only talking to you, everyone else. You can just listen in. Parents and grandparents, you have young people. They might be little, but a lot of you have got teenagers or young people in their early 20s, and you're concerned about them. Because we've learned about, you've raised them up to love Christ and to follow him. Today we're singing a song, you know, I believe in God the Father. I believe in the resurrection. But the problem is that we see so many of them either fall away or they don't know how to bring all their beliefs together and make sense of the world, make sense of their career, their job, their studies. And when they're going to university, they're trying really hard to teach them not to believe in the resurrection. Why follow Christ? What's that all about? That's just old and that's not relevant. So we need our young people, if we're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, if we're going to change our world, we need our young people to learn how to change the world, don't we? Yep. So they go to TAFE and university and learn how to be a teacher. They know, they've already learned how to be a Christian from you, but they don't know how to be a Christian teacher. And there's a difference between being a Christian and a teacher and a Christian teacher. You ask all these school principals around the place. They've got so many graduates that are good teachers, but they don't know how to be Christian teachers. We've got people in business, and they go and do a business course at TAFE or at uni to do business, and they know how to be a good business person. They know how to be a good administrator. They know how to be a Christian. They don't know how to do it together. They think the only way I can be a Christian business person is to give more in the offering. No, no, no. That's a tiny, tiny part of it. That's not what it's all about. How are you going to change the world if you don't know how to be a Christian professional? So also people with bachelor degrees or in working in professions, you know how to do your profession well. You know how to be a Christian, but how do you be a Christian professional? It's really hard. But we are here. We belong to you. We are your college. We're Australia's largest Christian college now. We've got about 4,000 students, and we've actually got international campuses too that we already have, and we're growing. But God is doing a great thing, simply not because of us. Oh, might have a little bit to do with it because Steve's so handsome, but anyway. But we've got people that are passionate about changing our world, and that's what we're about. We're working hand in hand with the churches. We are here for your church and hundreds of other churches, working hand in hand because you're raising your young people to serve Christ, and they know how to serve Christ in the church. They don't know how to serve Christ in the world. They don't know how to serve Christ in their profession, and that's what we're all about. We do have a campus in Perth. We do have online studies. We're all over, literally all over the world. We've even got people studying in China with us, and we're just about to start a new business program in the Philippines specifically for Chinese students to learn how to change the world through Christ. So we can not only do Christian studies with us, but you can do Christian professional studies with us. And so I just want to grab the attention of the parents and grandparents because you're praying for your young people. You're praying so hard. And Yep, they might continue and be great Christians throughout their adult life, but we need more than that. We need young people that will change the world. And we want to work hand in hand with you to do that. Okay, thank you.
Thanks, Sandra. Have you got your Bibles there? Well, more likely you've got an app on your phone, haven't you? If you'd like to open it to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. Acts chapter 2. Pardon me. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They are the disciples, the ones you know well, and a number of other people who followed Jesus, perhaps 120 people. They're all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I pray as we look at your word today that you'll speak to us. I pray we'll encounter you. There'll be real change in our lives as your grace works on us. I pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. I committed my life to Christ on the 15th of May 1977. It's a very long time ago, 40-something years ago now. And I took a year off university. I did my first year of university, but I wasn't quite sure what I wanted to do. So I took a year off and with some friends essentially went travelling around Australia. Originally we were going to go travelling through Asia, but we didn't really get there. And travelling around Australia. And I was invited to church in Townsville on the other side of the country after a series of conversations. And so I went along to church. And it was quite an experience for me. It was a surreal experience, really. I was a very typical university student of my age, so I did have hair. I had quite long hair in those days. I might have had a bit of a beard. I can't remember at the time. I had an earring or two. Didn't have any tattoos. We didn't do tattoos back in those days. And I had ripped jeans. Distressed clothing is not a new thing. If you think you're cool... we had distressed clothing in 1977. We had ripped jeans back then. And I had a T-shirt, I think. I definitely had a shirt of some sort. And I think it was a T-shirt. And I don't even know whether I had anything on my feet. I'm not really sure. And I went to church, and it really was quite an interesting experience because the church was full of people from North Queensland. And the men all wore safari suits. Have you ever seen a safari suit? Yeah. It's the worst piece of clothing that was ever designed. Essentially, it's made out of tablecloth material and they have pockets all over them. Yeah, it looks awful. But anyway, all the men were wearing them. I worked out after a while that the pastors were the men with the safari suits with lots of pens in their pocket. The sign of being a pastor was to have lots of pens in your pocket. The more pens you had, the higher you were up the pastoral ladder. And they sang country songs. And I wasn't really into country music at all. The truth is, I'm still not. And I apologise for that, but it's just never really clicked with me at all. It's just not my thing. But anyway, they sang the songs and they wore the safari suits, and the women wear dresses that would match a safari suit. And in the songs they danced, and they had this strange way of dancing. They sort of get themselves at 45 degrees backwards and go along the stage. Do you ever see them dance like that, where they kick their feet out in front of them? Do you remember that dancing? Yeah, it was pretty strange for me. It's still strange today, actually. But there it was. And in the midst of this strange, countercultural, surreal experience, I encountered God. And so the preacher preached a message. I'm not exactly sure what he preached, but I think he said that Jesus will come back before next Sunday. Because that's essentially what they preached every Sunday night. This is the last week of the world, and Christ will be back before next Sunday, so just get your act together. Get yourself holy, clean up all your problems, be on tiptoes, watch every cloud coming past, because Jesus will come back soon. And I committed my life to Christ that night. I responded to an altar call, went up front, and they prayed for me. And they prayed for me for ages because I had earrings, so they cast out the spirit of earrings. And I didn't have a safari suit, so they tried to pray into me the spirit of a safari suit. Those prayers were unsuccessful, both of those. There was a lady in that church who was sure that as soon as I removed my earrings, I'd be saved, and I resisted her tremendously. But I committed my life to Christ that night, and then after having prayed for me and cast out whatever demons they thought were in me for quite a long period of time, someone said, "Would you like to be baptized in the Holy Spirit?" I didn't have a clue really what he was on about. I grew up a Catholic. I went to Trinity College over there on the river there, so I went through all that whole system. And I remember at a certain point in your life as a Catholic, you get confirmation, I think it's called, and the bishop turns up and lays his hand on your forehead and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So I recognised the wording, but I didn't really know what they're on about. And so they prayed for me and prayed for a long time. And that night I actually spoke in tongues a little bit, very haltingly, just a few things, with a great deal of self-doubt, actually, because when you first do something like that, when you first sort of step outside your rationality and trust God to work through you, it's a bit freaky. But I did it, and then people encouraged me, and then over ensuing days and weeks, I became much more comfortable and much more proficient, if that's the right word, in speaking in tongues. And I imagine that I've spoken in tongues every day of my life since the 15th of May 1977. I think so. I can't remember a day where I haven't done that. And it's been a real comfort and a real joy, a significant part of the life of God in me that sustained me at times when your advice or your friendship or even the weather, when other things wouldn't sustain me, this internal dynamic in my life has sustained me all the way through that. It's interesting to me to think about it, though, because why did they ask me if I'd like to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues that night? Well, they asked me that because they'd experienced that. And they'd experienced that because someone else had asked them. And they'd experienced that because someone else had asked them. And in Australia, you can trace that sort of trajectory back to at least to a woman called Sarah Jane Lancaster, who founded what really was, pardon me, I don't know where this frog came from, I must be allergic to Perth, started what was probably the first really Pentecostal church in Australia in 1906 in Melbourne, in North Melbourne, right near the footy ground there. And in a sense, that's now what is Bridge Church, or a church called Richmond Temple. And Sarah Jane was a Methodist who was seeking a richer life or a deeper life or some stronger encounter with God. There was a strong move at the time of people who were just not satisfied with formal religion, just not satisfied with going to church and going home and acknowledging Christian belief. They wanted something deeper, richer, more than they saw around them. And so there was this quest for something of God. And so she spoke in tongues. The story is that on New Year's Eve, I think 1906, they had a 24-hour prayer meeting, an all-night prayer meeting, and they were questing this experience of God. So she spoke in tongues, and other people spoke in tongues, and it became a movement. And out of that movement, essentially, you've got churches like this today, and you know, thousands of churches all around the country where people still today speak in tongues. Now, it's interesting that Sarah Jane Lancaster was after an experience of speaking in tongues. It's quite interesting. Why was she after that experience? Well, interestingly enough, she was after it because she'd received some tracts, little information brochures, and they came from a place in Los Angeles, a place called Azusa Street, and she'd been reading about them. And as she was reading about them, they were describing this experience of a richer encounter with God. And she said, "That's what I need." So on the basis of these tracts, she started a quest for God, her and her congregation. And of course, you can go back to that place in Azusa Street, and it's a fabulous story about a one-eyed African-American man who came to that church, and he already had a message. He had a message that there's a deeper, richer experience of God, more than just believing, more than just going to church, more than just singing good songs. There's something deeper. There's a strong, personal, existential, deep encounter with God. And one of the aspects of that is speaking in tongues. And so William Seymour came to this little church in Los Angeles, and he preached this message And they promptly kicked him out. They brought him in as pastor, and after 1 week they sacked him as pastor because he talked about speaking in tongues. And it was sort of a holiness church, and they wanted anything but tongues. But some of the people in the congregation were very intrigued, and they invited him to come and stay in their house. At this time, William Seymour didn't speak in tongues, but he heard the message and he believed it was right. And so he preached this message, and then some of the family that he was staying with, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, and others. And you might know the story of Azusa Street. It was quite a wildfire revival right in the very middle of Los Angeles in 1901, all those years ago. Well, why William Seymour? Why did he seek and preach this experience? By the way, he did speak in tongues eventually. Well, he'd heard it from another man, and I won't mention all the names, but you can sort of trace it like dominoes backwards all the way back to the passage I've just read. Now, the passage I've just read, all Christian churches say, this is the beginning of the church. And we'll all say, yeah, indeed it is. Before this event here, you had 120 people in an upper room wondering what to do. And then the Spirit sweeps into the room and something happens. An impetus comes into their life. A transformation occurs in them individually and corporately, and they go forward and commence what is today the Christian church all over the world, with whatever numbers of hundreds of millions of people, adherents to Christ, starting in this event. So all churches will say that. Pentecostal churches will say it's not just the beginning of the church, it's also the paradigm for the church. It's the picture of how the church should work. It's the model. If you want to get the church right, you need to go back here and read this passage and think about it and work about how does it apply in our life. And if you read the passage carefully, you'll notice there are three phenomena in this room. There's 120 people and then three phenomena. Did you notice that while they were gathered, a wind swept into the room, filled the room where there were, a mighty rushing wind. And then what appeared to be tongues of fire came into the room and separated and came to rest on each one of them. A second phenomenon. And then a third phenomenon. They all began to speak in other tongues. Now, this is the original church. This is the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. It always amazes me when people say, well, Christians don't need to speak in tongues. I'm not going to argue with you. But the very first Christians, the first 120, and the inception of the church of Jesus Christ, all spoke in other tongues. There's the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. You can theologize that away if you like, but the narrative encounter tells me that the very first church spoke in other tongues. So what do we see in this room? We see the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We see the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's the impact of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? Ordinary people are transformed. That's the impact of the Holy Spirit. People like you and I are transformed. We're lifted above the ordinariness and the limitations of our life. And we become something that we couldn't be otherwise. Ordinary believers, sort of believers they were, ordinary believers are transformed into powerful disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, let's think about these three phenomena for a minute. The first one is wind. What sounded like a mighty rushing wind swept into the room. And the imagery or the connotation or the meaning it brings with it is empowerment. The wind meant empowerment. And there are many Old Testament references to this, but the one that always captures my imagination is in Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel, one of the exiles in Babylon, exile from Israel, is taken by Yahweh or by the Spirit in a vision to a valley. And the valley is full of dry bones, you know the story well. And Yahweh says to the prophet, who says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel very diplomatically says, "Well, you know, Lord, I don't. You tell me." And Yahweh says to him, "Well, prophesy to these bones that they may live." And so this remarkable phenomena occurs of the bones coming together, and suddenly it's a valley full of skeletons and then flesh and sinews and tendons and skin. and hair begin to grow, and suddenly it's a valley full of dead soldiers. And then Yahweh says to the prophet, he says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy that from the four winds," the word in Hebrew is a word called ruach, you've probably heard that word, prophesy that from the four winds, my spirit, ruach, will breathe, ruach, life into these bodies. It's a play on the word ruach. And so from the four winds, Ezekiel prophesies that the Spirit of God will breathe life into these bodies and they come alive, and it's a mighty army. You know the story really well. And to the exiles in Babylon, it's God saying to them that there is hope. There is a future. I haven't given up on you. You think your best days are behind you, but I'm telling you, your best days are ahead of you. And I will raise you up as a people, and I will restore you to your land. And the latter days will be better than the former days. It's a message of hope. Dry bones become a mighty army when God's Spirit breathes life into them. And you can apply that directly to Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 1, we've got dry bones. We had 120 disciples in an upper room praying, waiting for a promise, not really knowing what's going to happen, not sure. Probably powerless, weak, questioning, wondering what the future might hold. If they crucify Jesus, what will they do to us? And God's Spirit breathes life into 120 dry bones. And they become a powerful army for Jesus Christ. This room is full of dry bones, except that God's Spirit breathes life into you. I'm serious about that. You can be as clever as you like, as cool as you like, as contemporary as you like, as whatever it is that you want to be, as you like. You won't achieve anything for Jesus Christ except that God's Spirit breathes life into you. And so the wind brings the empowering of the Holy Spirit into their midst, and they're transformed. There's a German theologian. His name is Jürgen Moltmann. Anyone ever heard of Jürgen Moltmann? And he's written a few books, systematic theologies, but he's got one line that really captures my attention. He says, the only hope for the church is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only hope for the church. And the Spirit breathes life into them. In fact, Peter, the man who denied Jesus three times in the moment of crisis, Peter feels the impact of the Spirit upon him, and he walks outside of that upper room and preaches to a crowd using a text from the prophet Joel, and 3,000 people commit their life to Christ. The church started with 3,000 people responding to the first message ever preached in the name of Christ. Peter the failure preaches Christ, and 3,000 are saved. It's pretty fabulous, isn't it? You can't really aspire to it. It's God's gifting to you. But when God the Spirit breathes life into dry bones, who knows what can happen? When God the Spirit breathes life into you and I, who knows what can happen? There are no limits to the possibilities that we have in Jesus Christ. That's not presumption. It can be presumption if you think you can go out and do it yourself. But when God's Spirit breathes life into us, dry bones become a mighty army. Just have a look at the dry bones next to you. Go on. Look at them with a bit of affection, a bit of love, a little bit of faith. Mighty army. As God's Spirit breathes life into us. And then what appeared to be tongues of fire came into the room and separated and came to rest on each one of them. And for me, this notion of fire, you can connect it to thoughts of purity, but for me it's relationship. And I'm going all the way back to the book of Exodus, and there's Moses walking in the desert And suddenly there's a bush on fire. And God calls to him from the bush. And Moses takes his shoes off and approaches this holy and encounters Yahweh in the fire. If you follow the story of Moses, he continues to encounter Yahweh in the fire on Mount Sinai. It's covered with fire and Moses can go up there and meet God. And then when God finally starts to move the recalcitrant children of Israel on the journey toward the promised land, how does he do it? It's a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. Fire is in the midst of Israel. And when the surrounding nations look down, they're not so worried about Israel, they're worried about that pillar in the middle. That pillar of fire, that pillar of cloud, because it's the presence of God in the midst of his people. And so the pillar of fire comes into the upper room. But something unusual happens. Because in the past, in the history of Israel, God has dwelt in the middle of his people, in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, in other places, God has dwelt in the midst. But he doesn't appear to have dwelt individually in each. And so at this moment in time, the tongues separate and come to rest upon each one of them. And the imagery, of course, the message, the reality is that God doesn't just dwell in the midst of us, God dwells within each one of us. We're told that every one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Together, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, but each one of us individually is a temple of God the Holy Spirit. God dwells within individuals. Peter preaches from Joel and he says that God will pour his Spirit out upon everyone. On the old men, they're the ones you expect in Israel, but also on the young men, on women. On servants, God will pour his Spirit out on everyone who you don't think deserves his Spirit. God will pour his Spirit out upon everyone who responds, all flesh. And then we have this third phenomenon, tongues. They all began to speak in other tongues. And for me, this is a phenomenon of giftedness. God gives them a capacity they wouldn't otherwise have. And we're told that the people outside, when they heard them, said, "What is this thing?" Some thought they were drunk. Some thought it was a babble. But everyone sort of heard the gospel coming to them in their own tongue. And Peter says to them, "This is the promise to Joel. This is what you've been looking for a long time." Peter interprets it, interestingly enough, he doesn't interpret it in terms of tongues, he interprets it in terms of God's giftedness upon each one and the ability of the gospel to transform all. It's pretty cool. It reminds me of the Tower of Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel? People with one tongue decide that they don't need God. And with one tongue, they decided to build a tower to investigate if God's really there. The Russians did that, didn't they, when they sent their first Sputnik up. They said, "We went up there and we couldn't find God. He doesn't exist." Then the Americans went to the moon and some of them came back saying, "We encountered God." They built a tower. And with one language, they rebelled against God. But this is interesting. God brings tongues into their midst. And we find that with many tongues, they worship and they praise and they glorify God. In a sense, it's the reversal of the judgment that God imposed upon them to protect them from themselves. With one tongue, we can rebel against God. With many tongues, we can worship and praise and be unified in glorifying God. And so they spoke in other tongues. The Apostle Paul wasn't there that day. But he was converted through these guys. He was onto them straight away. This new group, this bunch of dry bones. When they were dry bones, no problem. But now they're a mighty army. I've got to stamp them out. And you know the story very well. As he went around persecuting them and then encountered Christ and was sent into a city called Damascus, to a street called Straight, to meet a man called Ananias, who came and prayed for him that he might receive the Holy Spirit. And as he prayed for him, scales fell off his eyes. And that man says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. I can't make that claim, but I thank God that I speak in tongues. See, Christian life is life in the Spirit. You're rational beings, you're volitional beings, you do lots of things wonderfully well, and that's fabulous. But Christian life is not just life in rationality. It's not just life in volition. Christian life is life in the Spirit. It's life impacted by the Holy Spirit. And the truth is that you or I can't do anything really useful in God's kingdom except that God's Spirit touches us and changes us. You think about it. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians who are having trouble with unity, unity is the gift of the Spirit. That's what he says. You can't have unity except that the Spirit binds your hearts together and helps you to lay down your differences and see something bigger, see the kingdom of God. See, unity is the gift of the Spirit. The Apostle says to the Galatians, you won't even be able to get on with each other except by the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. You can't get on without these things. Love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness, meekness and self-control. You can't get on. You can't exhibit the characteristics required to dwell in harmony except that God's Spirit pours them into each one of you. Apostle says, you can't even do much that's useful for God except that His Spirit works through you. In Corinthians, we're told about the gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us abilities, manifestations, gifts, characteristics, traits that help us to do the work of God. And we're told they're the gift of the Spirit. So Christian life, Christian unity, Christian effectiveness is all the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is God at work in us. The Spirit is God in our midst. The Spirit enables us to be the church of Jesus Christ. And we can't be it otherwise. The church exists in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. He empowers us. He directs us. He makes us effective. He unites us. Which brings me back to the third phenomenon, the phenomenon of tongues, which has gone from that moment in Acts chapter 2 and has always been present all through Christian history. Sometimes when you read the histories, well, they're often written by Anglicans and Baptists and Presbyterians who don't speak in tongues, so they leave that stuff out. But all through the history of the church, this has occurred. And whenever you see momentum coming into the church, whenever you see revival, growth, impact, you always see the evidence of the Spirit of God at work there. We can't construct the extension of the kingdom of God, but the Spirit of God is always wanting to breathe life into dead bones. You know, the Apostle says to the Romans, he says, we're so weak we don't even know how to pray. He says that in Romans 8. We're so weak we don't even know how to pray sometimes. And I know that experience myself. But then he says, but God, the Spirit, prays with us. And he says he prays with us. He prays through us. He prays deep within with deep, deep yearnings right inside of us. Groans too deep for words, it's translated, or unutterable utterances. It's a bit of a play on words, really. There's an experience that the Apostle describes of God the Spirit praying through him. And the only analogue for it is in 1 Corinthians 14, written by the same Apostle, where he says, when I pray with my mind, it's fabulous, but my spirit's unfruitful. But when I pray with my spirit, when I cooperate with God, when God the Spirit prays through me, when I pray in tongues, my mind's unfruitful, but something really fabulous is happening in my life at that point in time. This church has no hope except God the Spirit breathes life into it. You can't reflect Christ except God the Spirit breathes life into you. You need to encounter God the Spirit in a way that transcends the rational, transcends the ordinary everyday, brings you into a flow, a deep, even primal experience of God. And it's available for every one of us. I pray that you all speak in tongues. I pray beyond that, that you all know the power of the Spirit. And it lifts you up to possibilities and imaginations and thoughts beyond your own capacity. I pray that God's Spirit will fill you. Shall we stand? I'd just like you to lift your hands for a few minutes. And I'm going to pray, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. And touch each one of us. Come Holy Spirit. Fill us with your power. It'd be nice. We got more people here than in that upper room. More people here. And they turned the world upside down, I'm told. So there's enough people here to turn the world upside down at least twice. Maybe three times. So what I want you to do in a moment or two is I want you to begin to praise God and worship God. I'd like you to do it in other tongues if you can. I'd like you to just leave your rationality behind for a moment and just say, come Holy Spirit, fill me, enable me to speak in tongues, help me to transcend the limitations of rationality to encounter you in a deep, deep inner experience. And Spirit of God, breathe life into this dead bone. Breathe life into these dry bones. Fill me again, Spirit of God. Holy Spirit, come now and touch each one of us. Spirit of God, sweep into this room like a mighty wind. Spirit of God, like tongues of fire, come and separate and rest upon each one of us. And let us each know the equipping, the empowering, the destiny of your Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, help each one of us, I pray, to worship you with groans too deep for words, with unutterable utterances. Help us to pray in the Spirit. And as we pray, Spirit of God, I pray, give people visions. Give people wisdom and knowledge. Give people faith to pray for the sick and see them healed. Give people faith for miracles, I pray, Spirit of the living God. Come, Holy Spirit, fall upon us. Spirit of God, well up within us. Spirit of God, transform us from glory to glory in the image of Jesus Christ. Spirit of God, move in our midst. Suya babanda mabiobunda makibia babunda masanda masi. Kumiya babaya badalubia manda biubia manda babunda masanda masi. Nia babuya babanda labiabi osa malaya makudunda masabanda babunda masi. Sida papaya pakuya badapakudi anda masaboya babanda lababunda masi. Spirit of God, Spirit of God, Spirit of God. Breathe life, breathe life, breathe faith into our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' powerful name.